When something like that happens to you, you're never the same. So said a man named Ed. And those who were hearing him tell about this incident in his life knew that he was reliving some of it. He says, amazing, isn't it? Just like that, the things that used to be important to you are no longer. And what took second place in your life just hours before suddenly became the only reason you want to live. And then he began to explain how he had come to that realization. And it was a plane flight that he had taken to Chicago. And he was very concerned on that plane flight, not because of the plane, but because of the meeting that he was anticipating in Chicago. His boss, the president of the company, had called him in. His region had not produced as it should, and he knew he was the one primarily responsible. It was during that downturn of the economy, but he knew that the boss was going to be asking him, and he was even afraid that he might not have a job after this meeting. And so his mind was consumed with those type thoughts when he said a moment later, everything changed. He said the plane began to rock and bump, and then without warning, it just fell. It just dropped like a rock. A flight attendant hurrying past me actually left the floor, throwing her hands above her head to keep her head from hitting the top of the plane. It had only been a second or two, but it seemed like an eternity before the plane jarred as if it had hit a concrete wall, and then mercifully resumed flying, continuing to bump and sway erratically. He described it like this. It was also like it was almost like some Twilight Zone episode, and some of you remember those. Just 5 minutes ago, we've been flying in moonlight and stars, and now we're engulfed in extremely rough weather. Lightning flashed around us. Thunder crashed deafeningly through the plane as flight attendants scurried down each aisle to see if anyone was hurt. They didn't get far before a passenger screamed that one of the engines was on fire. And so he clutched to his seat, he said, and he prayed fervently that he'd be able to see his children grow up and to give the family and love the help they had needed. With that, Ed paused for a moment. You could tell he was trying to force himself to relax. And then he said, we made it, obviously. We made an emergency landing in Indianapolis. When we got off of the plane, 50 paces or so from the plane, I fell on my knees and profusely thanked God in heaven for delivering us. They took us into a special room, he said, in the Indianapolis airport. First thing he did was call his wife and told her what had happened, and they both cried on the telephone. Though he hadn't been acting like it, he said, I love my wife and children very much, and coming so close to leaving them alone touched me as few other things have. And listen to this statement. You know what hit me later that night as I tried to sleep? I realized that when it looked as if we would crash and die, I didn't give a single thought to the president of my company or my region's poor showing or whether I'd be unemployed the next day. Not one of those things mattered. I'm a businessman, been one for over 20 years, so let me say this in a businessman's language. In a crippled plane somewhere over Indiana, I learned what the bottom line in life is. It's the people I love and who love me, my family. If you faced a situation like that, a disease, a pending crash, a house ablaze, that created within you the fear that you might not make it, what would your last thoughts be about? Your job? Your bank account? Your prestige? Your popularity? Or would it be your family? Hopefully you won't have to go through a harrowing life situation to realize the vital importance of your family. I want to spend some time on talking about building strong families. And our families are different. Some have husband and wife. Some have children. Some, there are some single parent households. There are some whose children are grown. There are some who are not married. And so these lessons, I hope each of us finds application in any family relationship that we sustain. Also find application in God's family, the church. Every one of these lessons will apply. So whatever your family situation, even if the church is your family, we want to build strong families. And God tells us how. But notice this statement, and you'll see this reference S and B, standing for Nancy and Nick Stene and Joe Beam, wrote a book entitled Fantastic Families. And in that they have this quote, "Your family is your most important responsibility, your most important achievement, and the most important legacy you'll leave when finally you depart from this world. Other than your relationship with God, your family, in whatever shape that is the most important thing in the world." Studies have been done, such as are referenced in this book, of qualities of strong families. Nick and Nancy Stene, John Dufresne, and others, or Donnie Hilliard, in fact, have put a lot of time in studying characteristics of strong families. And over, these six qualities have come to the forefront. Commitment, spiritual well-being, positive communication, appreciation and affection, time together, ability to cope with stress and crises. And so they've identified these characteristics of what makes families strong. But folks, it's not enough just to know what they are. We have to understand them, and even more, to implement them in our own lives and in the lives of our family, even our church family. Nick Stene was asked, "What's the most important secret for having a strong family?" And again, Nick is one of the primary leaders in this research, and he has all these lists of six things. And so he's asked, which is the most important of these six? His response, all six are of such vital importance, but there is one that we consider to be the foundation on which the other five are built. He said, it's commitment. Commitment is the bedrock on which every family must be built. When each family member knows that the others are there and always will be there, and that the family is above everything else, work, recreation, other people, crises, or whatever, that family has the ability to develop the other five characteristics that make them strong and happy. So he says commitment is the most important. It's the bedrock for the others. So let's focus on commitment. And again, realizing our families are made up differently, apply it where it's applicable. But number one, let's address this one. This commitment is, if you're married, it must be demonstrated in your relationship to your spouse. At the heart of commitment to the family unit is dedicated to, if you're married, this marriage relationship. Marriage is God's idea. His plan calls for a lifetime commitment, for better or for worse. His plan is one man and one woman. No matter what the government says, it's always going to be, in his eyes, one man and one woman committing themselves to a lifetime of faithfulness in marriage. And when we stray away from that, folks, our culture, our nation is headed for many, many problems. We got to get back to God's design, God's definition. And it goes back to the very beginning, in the first marriage, when God gave the first bride away. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And when I'm talking with a couple like Austin and Maya that are about to be married, we have a Bible study, and this is where we begin. And I always pose this question, interested to see what response I get. And make note that this passage, Genesis 2:24, in the context, is talking about Adam and Eve and how God took one of Adam's ribs and formed Eve, and he brought her to the man. But then he gives this instruction. Moses records it, Genesis 2:24. And I say to this couple, this passage This statement really was not for, it was not for Adam and Eve. How can I know that? Read it again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam didn't have any parents to leave. It wasn't for Adam and Eve specifically. It was for every marriage that would take place after the union of Adam and Eve. This is God's earliest, most definitive statement of what His design for marriage is all about. And I love to talk about three principles from this passage: leaving, cleaving, and weaving. But I want to emphasize the second one, cleaving. The man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Cleave to his wife, some versions state. And that word there means to glue, to cling. I think about super glue. It means to unite or cement together so that the two cannot be separated without damage to both. And it's to be a lifetime of this cleaving, this clinging, this being glued, committed together. That's God's design. And the lifelong nature of marriage is repeated throughout the Bible. In fact, when the Pharisees one time came to Jesus testing him, asking this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? Jesus took him back to the beginning. Have you not read? He's pointed to Genesis 2:24 and also Genesis 1. That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God's plan hasn't changed, he's saying. Go back to the beginning. That's God's design. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And these verses underline that time-honored phrase in the marriage ceremony, till death do us part. It's a lifetime commitment. Commitment in marriage. Remember, however, that the goal isn't just to stay married. It's to be committed to making the marriage all that it can be. Yes, it's a commitment for life. But if that's all we emphasize, I'm afraid what's going to come into the minds of our spouses is, well, that's a ball and chain that I've just got to carry around with me the rest of my life. But it's more than just a commitment for life. It's a commitment to love one another for a lifetime. That's the commitment. To love one another for a lifetime. God commands that a husband love his wife as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, that he love her as his own body. Paul instructs Titus to teach the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. The commitment is to be there, to not abandon each other, no matter what. But it says we will do whatever it takes to love each other as we should. So if you're married, what's going to make your marriage and your family strong is that loving commitment. But another aspect of this commitment as far as our families go, and this broadens it to every relationship within the family, church and otherwise, is commitment to each family member. One mother said, each person forms a part of the family, and each part, each one, is precious. A commitment to each member in the family. Every member of a family is important, just like every member in the body of Christ, the family of God, is important. Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus, reminding them of the things that used to divide them, Jews and Gentiles. But now you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but now you're one in Christ. You're all members of God's family. I like the New Century Version paraphrase. Now you are not Jewish, You who are not Jewish or not foreigners or strangers any longer, but are citizens together with God's holy people, you belong to God's family. When we have that sense of belonging in our family, when each member is precious and each member is a part, and that sense of belonging is shared, that's going to make our families strong. Sinead and Beam say members of strong families express their commitment to one another, not just in words, but through investments of time and energy. Their commitment is active and obvious. Nick Sinead tells about something that happened when he was just 4 years old. He grew up in Alabama. The house in which they lived was on top of a little hill, and the mailbox was across the highway on the other side of the road. And one morning, Nick was playing, and his mother asked him, "Nick, you want to go with me? I'm going to go get the mail." But he was busy playing, so he said, "No, ma'am, I don't want to do that." And his mother said, "Well, I'll be right back." And so she started the descent down the hill, and as he was looking out the window watching her, he changed his mind. And so he bolted out the door and started running, and by this time she had crossed the street and was getting the mail out of the mailbox, and he hollered out, "Mama, I'm coming. And she looked at him as he's running down the hill. She also looked up the road and saw this car speeding toward them, and knew that that car wouldn't see Nick running down the yard and approaching the highway. And so she dropped the mail and ran across the road, scooped him up as he got onto the road, and fell onto the shoulder just as that car, which barely missed them, passed even without stopping. Nick said, "My mother narrowly escaped death, saving my life." But listen to Nick. "As you might guess, even in times when I strongly disagreed with my mother or became irritated by something she had done, I never doubted her 100% commitment to me." That's the kind of commitment that we've got to express to each family member in our families. You belong to this family. You're important to this family. I'm committed to you just as you should be committed to me. And that brings me to number three. Not only commitment to each family member, but commitment of each family member. It's vitally important not only to express this commitment to each family member, but each family member be committed to the family. Stanay and Bean write, "Common goals encourage commitment by giving direction and purpose to the family. Each person has a part and fits somewhere in the fulfillment of the family goals. Not only is each family member taken care of, he or she also enjoys the satisfaction of contributing to the family as a whole." And when I read that statement, I began thinking about it. I want to ask you to think about your role within your family, no matter how large or how small your family is. Let me ask us a question. Are you a consumer or a contributor? Are you a consumer or a contributor in the life of your family? Think about little children. They're primarily consumers, are they not? But we wouldn't, that's God's design. They're born into this world needing care. And if they don't get it, they'll let us know that they're not getting the care that they need. And it's all about feed me or change me or hold me. And of course, we wouldn't have it any other way, because we want to feed them. We want to take care of them. And they bring us so much joy. They teach us so many things. But children add a lot of work to family life. Hopefully all of us, all parents, consider it a labor of love. But folks, it's labor. Are you a consumer or a contributor? Every family member needs to contribute to making the family strong. In fact, it's one of the responsibilities of parents to teach their children to become contributors, to grow out of the consumer stage to the contributor stage. If we don't, they'll become the center of their own universe. And when that happens, they become off-center. It's not going to hurt our children to have chores, to contribute to the well-being of the family. But folks, it's not just about parenting. Selfishness can rear its ugly head no matter how old we are. Each of us can easily become, hey, I'm the center of my world and everybody needs to cater to my wishes. It can easily happen to any of us. And selfishness is the number one enemy of a strong marriage and a strong family. When an individual becomes the center of their universe, they're off center and they throw the family off center. So I'm going to ask us to do some homework, pun intended, homework. I want each of us, myself included, to ask, what can I do to contribute to the strength of my family? What can I do? It may be expressing appreciation more often. It may be helping out more. It may be taking more time, saying no to some less important things to spend time with your family and build those relationships. What can I do to contribute to the strength of my family? And then secondly, make a plan of action and implement it. Become a contributor, not just a consumer. You see, the same we see in Scripture is true of what God says to His church family, the body of Christ, the church. From Him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Each part is important. Each part has a function. And each part must do its part in order to build up the family, God's family. So that's the way it is in the church family. And that's the way it needs to be at home, too. What we're really talking about is making family the priority that it needs to be. Let's build stronger families. You may have noticed in this list of six qualities of strong families, it doesn't say love. You would expect it to. But I want you to look at the word commitment and see love written all over it. It describes a special kind of love, a love that's steady and sure. It's conscious and unconditional. This commitment love says, I decide and promise to love you because of who you are, not because of what you do or how I feel. Commitment is love. It describes the kind of love that God has for us, agape love, John 3:16. It's the kind of love He's commanded us to give Him. It's the kind of love that we're to give to others. It's the kind of love we need to practice at home. In the gardens of Arbor Lodge, home of J. Sterling Morton, father of Arbor Day, there's a monument with this poem that sums up commitment love quite nicely. Time flies, flowers die, new days, new ways. Love stays. Love stays. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Thinking about Nick Stanay and what happened to him as a boy, how his mother saved his life, I thought about what a wonderful application to realize what Jesus did for us. We were all, in essence, headed up the hill to Calvary to pay the price for our sins. And Jesus says, no, I'll go. So he died in our place. He embodied that loving commitment by saying, no, I will pay the price for your sin. I will die for you so that you can be saved, so that you can have a home with me in heaven one day. And folks, whatever has happened in your life and whatever will happen in your life, never doubt the 100% commitment, loving commitment that God has for you, because he demonstrated it when Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. It may be that you're ready to accept that salvation that was purchased on that day. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ as a penitent believer, we hope and pray you'll do that even this morning. If you need to come back home as a child of God who's wandered away, we hope and pray that you'll let that be known. Let us pray with you and for you. But never doubt God's 100% commitment to you. And won't you respond by committing your life to him right now as we stand and sing.